just continue to misread God, don't we? Oftentimes hear people read the Old Testament and they go, wow, God was really mean. You don't get it. God wants you to have life. He wants you to have abundant life. The heart of God is so misconstrued. I mean, you think all the way back of creation, and I've often commented over the fact that here God has created all things, and magnificent they are. In fact, God says, and they are good. And then he creates man and puts him in this garden. He says, this is very good. And then someone has the audacity to come up to man and say, do you think God really has your best interest at heart? I think he's just trying to, please, the lie that just is permeated into this paradise that has been created for man and all the wonderful things that God has given him. He has even looked ahead for man and says, man, it's not even good for you to be alone. And man goes, oh, thanks, I hadn't thought about that. And so all along, God is watching out for man, and yet the lie begins to permeate. God does not love you. This is why in John chapter 1, John wants to start off by saying, could you not see it in creation? That the Word of God was made evident. That all of His love and all of His compassion through all of creation was revealed. Did you not see it? And the answer is a resounding no. We not only didn't see it, we hated Him. We not only didn't embrace Him, we disdained Him. So we come to this marvelous gospel that begins to reveal that God is not giving up on us. That though we have rejected all the external things that He has conveyed to us, and although we have rejected even the internal conscience that we know is true, God has still not given up on us. And God is going to show us His glory, the glory of His Son, the glory of His love towards us, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And He's going to show it to us. And He's going to open our eyes to this marvelous light. And we're going to see. We come to this passage of John 3:16, and in many ways I feel like overwhelmed by this particular verse because of the fact that it has so much to it. It really is the epitome of the gospel. It's no wonder that it's probably one of the most popular verses, if not the most popular verse of all of Scripture. For God so loved the world. You even see it at football games, right? There's people holding it up and marching in different places. John 3:16 is what they see, because it really epitomizes what God's heart is really about, that He really loves us. I'm also very much drawn to the fact that Jesus conveys this particular statement to Nicodemus. I thought of all the people that maybe the woman at the well, it would have been a better setting, because here's a woman at the well, sort of an outcast, a person that has been left to the outer limits of society and the city and her people and emotionally as well. And yet, He does not convey this message to the woman at the well. To the blind man, maybe, that had not seen, from birth was born blind. But He does not proclaim this verse to the blind man. In fact, if you look to all the ones, and maybe Lazarus, maybe Mary and Martha, but not them either, because Scripture tells us He loved them much. But this verse is proclaimed to a Pharisee, a Sanhedrin, a leader of the Jews, one who has been well-educated, and quite frankly, one that is not fully convinced that Jesus is who He says He is, though he sees all of the manifestations of the signs, and he has to say, you know, I know you have to be from God because nobody can do these signs, but that God be with him. So you have to be at least that far. And Jesus says, you know, Nicodemus, you're not even on the same level here. You have to be born again. And he begins to explain things to Nicodemus that, I mean, I'm sure just bouncing off the brain. Born again, how can that, are you telling me I'm going to have to enter in my mother's womb? Because that's not going to happen. And are you telling me, what is this about? And he says, well, it's about a spiritual birth. And Just like the wind that blows and you don't know where it's coming from and you don't know where it's going. In other words, you're not in control, Nicodemus. The Spirit of God is. So too is the Spirit of God that comes in the heart of man and creates a new birth. Well, Nicodemus is still baffled, and Jesus turns to him and he says, look, I'm trying to give you earthly analogies, and if you can't understand through earthly analogies, if I told you heavenly things, what would that do to you? Jesus begins to convey to him an Old Testament issue and scenario in which we see in the book of Numbers the rebellious people being bit by serpents. And the staff of the serpent has to be risen up, and he says, all you have to do is believe. You don't have to understand. You don't have to figure out how can this staff help me. You just have to believe. You just have to trust that that which is repelling to you and repulsive to you is that very thing that's going to save your life. You just have to believe, Nicodemus. You have to believe. Now, we know that Nicodemus was having his doubts because he comes to Jesus at night. He's embarrassed. He's a little bit apprehensive because of all of the influences that he's grown up with. And quite frankly, he's probably still leaning a little bit more towards the opinion of man than the opinion of God. And it's with this man Jesus turns and he proclaims John 3:16. That's amazing to me. Because here is a guy that just can't grasp on the emotional level. He's just not there. It's about his academics, it's about his tradition, it's about his legalism, but it's not about love. How can you talk about love? Is God really? Nicodemus, have you been studying all your life and you didn't know that God loved you? Have you missed that? And so that's what this wonderful passage is about. And God really saved, I think, the strongest arsenal for the hardest heart. And he knew that this was resistance here. And oftentimes I think we try to reach the academic with great knowledge. We see very strongly, Jesus says, are you a student of the Bible and yet you do not know these things? Obviously, it's not knowledge that brings you to this point. You've seen the signs, but you're still not convinced. Obviously, it's not the signs that bring you to this point. You have to say, well, man, this whole thing about God is just so perplexing. And I would say to you, it's not at all. The point is, it's not perplexing at all. The point is, it's so clear cut, it's like light beaming in. Must be one of the reasons why the analogy is used. Light has come into the world. That's how obvious it is. It has nothing to do with perplexity. Perplexity is not the problem. You know what the problem is? The heart. That's the whole problem. The heart is the problem. In Romans chapter 10, verse 10, and you might want to mark it off to the side because Romans chapter 10, verse 10 makes this one statement that I just want to focus on just a second. And the statement is, and I'm going to quote it to you, for with the heart, man believes. With the heart, you believe. See, this is why you can't figure it out. You have to believe from the heart. So Jesus goes right to the heart with Nicodemus and proclaims this marvelous message of John 3:16. Now, what I'd like for you to do, and because this is such a touching passage, I thought long and hard about it, and I just love to dissect this thing to death. I really would, and I did. But in sharing it with you, what I'd like to share with you is all of the nuances that are there within the passage, all of the things that are being said. All I'm doing as I'm reading the verse to you is I'm sharing with you exactly what the meaning is to the words. But I want you to hear the heart, because what Jesus was saying, and I truly believe that, you know, when we talk about the tenses and when we talk about the moods and when we talk about the voices, that what the Greek language has done for us is it's given us the inflections of the voice. I think one of the things that oftentimes is missing is when we share, when sometimes we read Scripture, we miss the inflection of the voice. I would have loved to have been there with Jesus talking to Nicodemus, knowing that he saw this man that is just an academic giant that is just immersed in the legalism and the knowledge of man and tradition of man. And he turns to him and he goes, Nicodemus, you've got to know God loves you. I mean, can you just imagine the inflection of, I don't believe that Jesus was just going, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten. I don't believe that he was saying that. I believe that there was such great intensity that Nicodemus was melting as things were being conveyed. And so we pick up in John chapter 3. And if you'll just read, look at your own verse with me, and I'm just going to read as I have sort of dissected and explained and defined the words. Let me say this on the very onset, that the text is full of what are called demonstratives. A demonstrative is like really intense. And the focus is that. So that as he starts, it's not only a conclusive but a demonstrative voice in which he says, for God so loved. Can you hear him saying that? Oh man, you have no idea how much he loves you. It's just so much. Just imagine Jesus saying that. We'll read it this way. For most assuredly, God so dearly and intensely loved, being so full of goodwill towards you, so concerned for our welfare, refusing and unwilling to abandon us, with a great desire and a longing to rescue all of us, even though we were alienated and hostile towards him. That would be the word world, by the way. Which that stands for, that he gave. We should be given back to him. He's been given all. From the beginning of times, it was all God giving, but he gave. He gave, he even furnished, he even extended out to all of us his one and only, having no equal in nature, having no equal in essence, having no equal in position, the one and only his Son, who has his divine nature, has his divine character, has his divine attributes, has his divine zeal and passion, the one that is exactly like him, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he gave for you. I mean, it wasn't like he had 50 others on the sidelines. This is his one and only that was like him. You ever had anybody that was just like after your own heart? Paul gives Timothy to the Philippian church and he says, there's nobody else that has my heart like this man. This guy is so close to me. And you can just see him drawing him close. And I can almost see the picture of God going, this is my son. Do you understand how much I love this son of mine? And I'm giving him to you. Do you understand my love? God so loved you, was so unwilling to abandon you that he would go this far, that he would go to this extent. And that God is going to give his son to you, to anyone, to all, to whosoever, regardless, without bias, without prejudice, despite your past and your present condition. It doesn't matter. He's going to give his son to you. Can you imagine that? If you'll just believe. If you'll place your confidence in him. If you'll fully be persuaded that he alone is trustworthy, and if you will be willing without reservation to trust completely and entrust both your possessions and your life to this son that I gave to you as I have given all to you. If you'll but believe, then you'll not suffer. You'll not suffer ruin. You'll not suffer uselessness. You'll not suffer misery. You'll not suffer eternal destruction. But that's not all. But I will even give you, yea, rather beyond imagination, it will be given to you to possess vitality and fullness of life without end, forever, never ceasing, always, just for you. Next verse. For, you can put in there, for most assuredly. Don't misread God. God did not send His Son to condemn you. God's purpose in sending His Son was not to squelch you, was not to oppress you, was not to take advantage of you. Most assuredly, God appointed, He commissioned, He sent. Apostello is the word. For God sent not His Son, His only one, His Son exactly like Himself, into this world. He did not send Him into this world to alienate you. He did not send Him with hostile intent towards you. He didn't send Him to dispute with you, to contend with you, to judge you, to condemn you. But His whole reason for sending Him, I love this phrase, was that the world through Him might be what? Saved, delivered, rescued, kept safe, preserved, made well. All define the word saved. Boy, God has some good intentions for us, doesn't He? Can you just see Him crying out to Nicodemus? Nicodemus, do you understand why I'm here? Because God so loved you so much. I can just imagine that all of His knowledge would just almost instantly put on hold. You say, wow. If God would have just told me this, I would have received it. No, you wouldn't have. Because as loving as He is, equally we are hostile. And I want you to go on and read with me as we go into John chapter 3, as we pick up in verse 18. The promise is, he who believes in Him, he who will put all of his trust in Him, is not judged. I love that present tense, by the way. If you believe in Him presently, you presently are not judged anymore. Don't you love the verse in Romans chapter 8? There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus if you believe in Him. He who believes in Him is not now judged. He who does not believe has been completely judged, which would actually be the phrase. It's in the perfect, which seems to be a completed action. Has been fully or completely judged. You say, wait just a minute. Are you telling me that the whole reason that I'm going to be judged is on whether or not I believe or I don't believe? You got it. That's the whole reason that you're going to be judged. As Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 says, that they rejected the love of the truth so as to be saved. The one thing that God is asking you to do is to believe that He loves you. Can you not believe that? Can you look around and see everything and still not believe that? Can you look at the cross and say He doesn't? Can you say that? You say, well, it's so complicated. Is it? It's so obvious. It's everything away from complicated. It's so plain, so clear, so bright. It's so bright, it's glaring. He who did not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in what? The name. That refers to everything that God stands for through His Son, which is grace and truth. You won't believe in His grace. You won't believe in His love. You don't believe He's sincere. You don't believe that He's genuine. You don't believe that you can trust Him. You don't believe that He's good. You don't believe that He's loving. Why is man condemned? Because he refused to believe that God is good. The great argument of man within his heart is, I'm better than God. Well, verse 19. This is the judgment. This is the reason man is judged. This is it. You almost have to ask yourself at this juncture, what would cause a man to reject a love of God that is so obvious? Well, this is the judgment. That light has come into the world. And we could almost just stop right there and say, you know, that's reason for judgment enough, because he's saying light came into the world. that which is obvious, that which is apparent, that which is illuminating, that which is enlightening, came into the world and it was unmistakable. It's irrefutable that God is love. It's unmistakable. You can't deny it. And yet, this is the judgment. That in spite of the obviousness of it, you have decided not to come to the light. This is the judgment that the light has come into the world. And men loved the darkness. Now I want you to go back up into John 3:16. For God so loved man. Now come back down. Man so loved the darkness. Man so loved everything opposite of God. Man so loved the world more than God. Can you imagine? I mean, I just can't help but feel the intensity of Christ as he's talking to this man that has been so immersed in the world. You say, well, he's a religious leader. They're the worst. Because they begin to see a righteousness of their own. It says, and this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men love darkness. By the way, that's in the Aorist, which seems to mean that he made a decision in his life. I've decided to love the darkness rather than you, God. Men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. Now, if we take a moment, underline the word evil, because we're going to look at this word evil here, as well as in verse 20. Their deeds were evil. But clearly, you see within the passage that man's hatred, I mean, why is man condemned? Because, okay, the clarity, the illumination, the manifestation of God's goodness is made evident around him. Yet man chooses to love darkness rather than God's love, rather than God's goodness. Why? Well, making it clear, because their deeds are evil. And he goes on to say in the next verse, for everyone, verse 20, who does evil, what? Hates the light. You know, it was almost, you would say at this point, well, why did you even have to add that on? I mean, I can see that he's repelling the light. He says, no, he hates the light. Kind of reminds me of Matthew chapter 6, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot have two masters. You see, the thing about the light is it just makes everything so obvious. Who do you love? It's just like Jesus walking up to you today and saying, who do you love? Who do you love? You love me more than these, he asked Peter. You love me more than these? What is it that you would love more than God? Who is it you would trust more than God? So why would you not give your whole life to him? Why would you not give him everything? What is it you're holding back from God? Because that in and of itself is an act of disdain for the light. You say, well, no, because the passage is very clear. It says that their deeds are evil. They're practicing evil. Evil. Ugh. And there are actually several Greek words for evil. Poneris is one that's oftentimes used. Kalos is another word that's oftentimes used. It's a very general term that really is talking about, here again, all those things that are malevolent, all those things that are destructive, all those things that are calamitous, all those things that are terrible in their nature, immoral in their nature. And you would think, well, obviously God is using this word, and he doesn't. He uses a word in the Greek called phalos. Now, you're going to be surprised what this word is, because you don't think this is being evil. But the word phalos is referring to everything that is trivial and insignificant. Oh, their deeds are trivial and insignificant. Oftentimes translated as the wind, just a breath that has no meaning to it. What it's conveying is that you and I are preoccupied in the things of the world that really aren't going to matter at all. And this is the reason we don't come. Don't bother me, God. I'm too busy. I'm too immersed in the things. Actually, Scripture uses the phrase being entangled in the things. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says that no soldier in active service entangles himself in, what's the phrase that he used? Oh, yeah, the affairs of everyday life. You don't think of the affairs of everyday life being evil. But how much of our day is wasted on insignificant, trivial things? Scripture says, make the most of your time because the days are evil. Be filled with the Spirit. Don't be filled with wine. That's dissipation. That's waste. Don't waste your life away on things that are insignificant and things that will only reap non-benefit. It's like the guy who takes his talent and he hides it. He says, well, I at least hid the talent. And he goes, evil slave. Everything I gave you, you didn't bring anything out of this. No benefit to the kingdom. No benefit to others. You've wasted your life. So what's your life like? Because the more you're engrossed in the trivial, non-essential, let me put it another way, non-eternal things. See, that just really kind of puts the beam on it, doesn't it? And that's what's keeping us back from believing, from coming to the light. It's that immersion in those things. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2 says that you and I should not become encumbered or entangled because these things will keep us from running the race. But it in turn says in verse 2, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. There's a passage in Luke, if you'll turn with me, Luke chapter 14. And I think this one paints a very clear picture of just where so many of us are and why so many do not turn to Jesus Christ in faith. Luke chapter 14, verse 15 begins this way. And when one of those who were reclining at the table with him, that is with Jesus, heard this, he said to him, blessed is everyone who shall eat in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a certain man was given a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, I just bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. And I have said, another one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I am going to try them out. Please consider me excused. And another one said, it's about our relationship, and we feel like it's a little bit better for our relationship to put God second. So I just married a wife, and for this reason I cannot come. The slave came back and reported this to his master. The head of the household became angry and said to his slave, go out at once to the streets and the lanes, the city, and bring in here the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. And the slave said, master, what you have commanded has been done. Still there is room. And the master said to the slave, go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. What happened? They were too immersed in the things of the world. They were in love with the world. They loved the darkness. See, you misunderstand. The darkness is just not the heinous sins of the world. The darkness is you rejecting and turning your head to Christ for the things of the world. The blackness is your resistance to Him because you have things that are far more important than He is, and you've rejected His glory, you've rejected His light, and you say, how have I rejected His light? And Jesus says, do you love me more than these? And you go, well, that's putting it pretty black and white. And Jesus says, that's what I do. I'm the light of the world. And I'm the one that reveals the heart of man. He goes on and says this. And I would say this light is not only bright and revealing, but it's unavoidable. It's going to tell you whether or not you're God's child or whether or not you're not. It actually says in Scripture, you know, people oftentimes ask me, am I saved? I don't know. Why are you asking me? What you can do, though, is come to this passage and say, am I saved? And it will tell you. Because if the things of this world have taken precedence over Jesus Christ, can you imagine? Nobody has loved you more than this. And you won't let go of that stuff? Read this with me. He says in verse 20, for everyone who does evil hates the light. Here again, everyone who practices being involved in trivial, worthless, common ventures hates the light. And does not, will not, ever come to the light. Because that stuff is his love. He loves the world. Lest his deed should what? Expose him. Not only expose him, but in the sense of bring shame to what he's doing. What? You love that thing more than God? Oh, don't say that. That makes me feel uncomfortable. That's what the light does. See, that's why a lot of people don't like going to church, because if in fact someone's preaching true Scripture, it's very uncomfortable, because it makes you push away from the things of the world and it makes you embrace Jesus Christ. It makes you make the decision, if nothing else. And you have to walk away and you have to say, I didn't love Jesus after all. Or, I love him more now than I ever have. Do one of those things. For everyone who does evil hates the light and doesn't come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Watch verse 21. But he who practices the what? The truth. I often was very confused about this verse because I'm saying to myself, well, nobody can practice the truth because nobody is really truthful. I mean, we're all liars. The psalmist even says that. We deceive ourselves. We know that. And yet, he's talking about somebody who practices the truth. Actually, you could not only put the word practices there, but you could also put the word celebrates the truth. Because it has that same connotation. More specifically, one who is looking, longing for the truth. Who is longing for the truth? Well, we know it wasn't Pilate at the end. He has truth standing right in front of him, and he goes, what is truth? We know it's not him. And we know oftentimes really it's not us. I mean, I've had people come for marriage counseling and says, you know, we just really want a good marriage. And I'm saying, really? What's your relationship with Jesus Christ? Oh, we don't want to get into this stuff with Jesus Christ. I thought you wanted a good marriage. Yes, but we don't want to. And you want the truth? It's in Jesus Christ. I am the way, the truth, and the life. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and we'll just say this person really longs to be with, celebrates the truth, is looking for the truth. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, that his deeds, and this is the clincher, excuse me, in verse 21, that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Well, was it him or was it God? I mean, who brought him to this point? Well, the passage is very clear. In fact, if you back up into John chapter 1, he tells us that he came into his own received him not, but as many as received him. Jesus says in John chapter 3 that the wind blows where it wishes, and so too is the Spirit of God, that he has to move. And we know that what has to happen, and Jesus says very clearly to Nicodemus that there has to be a birth. Didn't he use the word birth? You have to be born again. Why does God keep using this terminology? He uses it with Israel, now he uses it with Christians. Why does he keep using it? Because it's such a graphic picture of what it takes to bring a person to God. It takes a divine act, first of all, and something miraculous. But beyond that, before that child is born, there's a lot of pain. Now, I hear this to be true, and quite frankly, I've had my hand squeezed during the time. And I can attest, there's a lot of pain to it. But beyond my little pain, there is an intensity, and we call them labor pains. There is an intensity of the pain that begins to happen before the joy of the birth. Is that not true? What brings a person to look for truth? I'm going to tell you why. The sorrows of this world. God comes into our lives. It's one of the things we were reading on Wednesday night, you know, Hosea chapter 2, verses 8 through 9. God says, you know, I'm going to hold back the grain. I'm going to hold back the wool. I'm going to uncover. I'm going to put an end to joy, and I'm going to destroy. God said all this. I'm the one that's going to do that. And it was God working in such a way that he was causing man to get miserable over the things of the world. So that he finally, like the prodigal son that we talked about, shakes his head and he goes, I finally come to my senses. None of this stuff is important. This is not what counts. It is better to live in my Father's house. I missed it all along. What does God do? Well, if a person is coming to truth, it was all God who did it. And that's the point of the passage. God has caused you to release your grip from the things of the world. He has pushed you away. You could not push away. He's made the things of this world disdainful and ugly and hurtful. And you go, I don't want any more of that. And finally, one day you wake up and you go, I just want to know the truth. I want someone that is true. Because none of this is. It's all just a facade. It's all just a fake. I'm sick and tired of it. And Jesus says, those are the ones who come to the light. And it manifests. It's made manifest that God has been working in that life, because that guy could have never gotten to that point had God not been gracious enough to make him miserable in the things of this world. And you and I ought to praise God every time that happens in our life. You know, I think about the different individuals such as Moses, you know, having to go 40 years being abandoned from his country, and here he was going to be a great king of sorts in Egypt and having great wealth, and now he's out tending sheep and doesn't even know where his people Israelites are. He's in a foreign land for 40 years. Why do you think God did that? I mean, why do you think God has Abraham put his only son on an altar? Why do you think that Jacob finds out that through Laban, this is a treacherous thing to try to supplant people? That's a treacherous thing. Oh, so you're not going to do that anymore. No, I don't like that anymore. Good. Now you're getting ready to look for truth. And it causes us to respond. And at that moment, we just shake our head and we go, you're the only one that loves me. And God says, I've been telling you all along. God most assuredly loves you. And he sent his only son. Father, we come before you today, and we embrace you. Not because it's our nature to do so, but because you have brought us to this point to look for something else, to abandon the things of this world. Everything seems trivial next to you. Everything seems superfluous. You are the one that's important. God, it's not a confusing message. We know this. It's just too clear. Father, I don't know the hearts that are here. You know the ones that are struggling with releasing. You know the ones that are infatuated with the trivial, with the non-eternal, with the physical. You know who they are. But Lord, like with Nicodemus, I believe that your gospel of love can cut through and your spirit can begin to move. And life can begin to stir in something that was dead. I believe that this marvelous message of love can implant life into a soul. I believe that you've been working this life all along, and you've been bringing many through a misery trail so they might turn to you with all their hearts. I believe that you are a good God and that you love us. Would you pray, as Sonny plays, that the Lord would speak to your heart? And if you've not made that decision today, you come forward. We'll talk about it. We'll share different passages of Scripture, and we'll talk about just how good God really is and how He's been working in your life all along. And perhaps you are saved. Perhaps you forgot just how much He loves you. Perhaps you forgot just how evil, trivial things are and how hurtful they are to the one who loves you. You pray, Sonny, please.
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, His glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light, 'tis shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Light of the world is Jesus, You alone are worthy, and I lift my voice to You. Jesus, worship You in spirit. I will worship You in truth. I will worship You with my whole heart. I will worship You in all I see. I will worship none but You.
Father, thank You for making things so clear to us. You love us, we get it. And oh God, I give You thanks that You have solidified in our hearts just how we can know whether or not we are true or not. whether or not our desire for truth is really genuine and sincere, whether or not we're really walking in truth. Because you reveal to us that all who come to the light, all who come to Jesus, all who are drawn to Jesus, all who see Jesus as their only answer, these are the ones that are being sincere. These are the ones that are being genuine. These are the ones that are being real. And so, Father, we come to you. To you. We give you thanks in Jesus' name.